Good evening. Hope everyone is well. First question, on which the world turns. Are you playing flag football in this league you mentioned? I'm really interested. Does anyone know?
Well, my wife is in the room, so the answer is no. No, the true answer is no. I've thought about it, and the inner child in me would love to do it, but...
The elder child in you says...
Says that's not smart. So yeah, the answer is no. I'm going to leave it to the young guys now.
Okay, good, good. Received several questions this time. Some of these might go kind of quickly, so feel free to elaborate or to take them on maybe on a different trajectory if the Spirit leads you to. First, just general question here. I thought this was a good one maybe to start off with is, how can we congregants do a better job of supporting ongoing ministries here at Founders? And are there certain areas for you as the pastor that you see, areas that need more attention?
You know, it seems to me that, I mean, from what I can see, because I'm pretty much locked into the things that I do, you're locked into the things that you do, et cetera. So from what I see, it seems like we have a very faithful, hardworking, busy congregation. I don't see, as I look at our congregation right now, I don't see a lot of neglect or laziness. What I would say when we think about service in general terms, you know, before we think about any kind of service, I think we ought to examine our faithfulness to the means of grace that the Word of God holds forth to us. So I'm thinking about, you know, faithfulness to the worship services. Before I think about serving in some area of ministry, let me just be sure that I'm faithful to corporate worship and to daily devotions and those sorts of things. Jack and I were talking, we were driving to church tonight. You know, something that makes me sad sometimes is to see people that now I've known a long time, love very much, have been here a long time, to watch a lessening commitment to the basic things of the Christian life. It seems to me, I don't know everything about their lives, but just watching faithfulness to church attendance, things of that nature. Because I would think that greater maturity would lead us to greater devotion, not lesser devotion. I was talking to someone recently, I can't even remember now who it was or where I was. There's my age. That's why I'm not playing flag football, okay? Who was I talking to? Where was I at? I don't know. But I was talking to someone who said, you know, one of the sad things to me is the more I've learned, it seems like even though I've learned more, my zeal is not what it used to be. And it's a battle that we face to equate increase in knowledge with progress in the Christian life. Those two things are not the same. And in fact, if we don't marry our knowledge to our hearts and to our feet, if we don't live out the things we're learning, we'll grow callous. Our hearts will grow dull. We can be like the church at Ephesus that left their first love, even though there's a whole host of things in Revelation 3 that would indicate, I mean, we would praise. The Lord Jesus praises it, and yet severely rebukes them because they had left their first love. So we were talking about it, Jackie and I were. You know, it's not how you start this thing. It's how you finish. And we all should want to finish well. This is a challenge to my own heart. I was thinking about Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And then he says this, "Let those who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only," and this, here's the challenging line, "only let us hold true to what we have attained." Don't go backward. Every illustration is limited in some ways, not adequate. But it's like if anybody here plays golf, it's like you're constantly working to fix one aspect of your game, and then as soon as you get that fixed, something else has gone crazy. You know, it's my short game, it's my short game. Then all of a sudden you can't drive. And the Christian life is a little bit like that, that you have to focus on the whole of it. You can't just say, you know, let me grow in one area of the Christian life. It's all at the same time. And so I want to keep pressing forward with zeal in every area of my walk with God, and at the same time make sure I'm not going backward in what he's already taught me. So I would just exhort us, you know, are you as faithful today as you were 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Do you somehow reason with yourself to say that your lack of devotion is actually a mark of maturity, that you've grown so you don't need these services as much as you used to? You don't need the fellowship as much as you once did. I would say to you, you're self-deceived if you're thinking that. Greater maturity will lead to greater devotion. Now, once that's in place, every Christian needs to know that we've been gifted for ministry. We talked about this during our recent conference, you know, the sermon that I preached on spiritual gifts. Everybody's gifted. Your gift is a mix out of those gift categories found in the New Testament. All you have, you don't have to know what your gift is. You just have to know that you're gifted. In fact, I don't know that you'll ever be able to completely identify what your gift is. You can figure out whether it's on the teaching side or the serving side. But even then, there's a difference between ability and responsibility. Just because God's given me a gift in the realm of teaching doesn't mean I have no responsibilities in the realm of service or vice versa. So the key is make yourself available. Have a heart to serve. Have the kind of attitude that says, wherever I would be most useful, I'm willing. So just point me in the direction where the church needs help, and I'll go there. If everybody has that attitude, we won't lack for service. We won't have areas of ministry that are in need. So I think that's the attitude. Make sure that it's like someone wanting to go serve on the mission field. I want to ask, are you faithful to your own church? If you're not faithful in Spring, Texas, what makes you think you'll be faithful in Guatemala? So begin here with the basic things of the Christian life, and then make yourself available, and the Lord will make good use of you.
Yeah, I like those words that Paul uses, straining and pressing on. And you've often talked to me about this, about really ministry work, but this applies to everyone, about the daily plodding work of becoming a mature Christian. If you were to say to somebody, this is the daily plod you must do to be a mature Christian, what are those things?
Love the Lord your God on a personal level through prayer, time in His Word, and obedience to His Word. Love your family. If you're married, love your wife or your husband if you're a woman. Love your children. Live the Christian life at home. Make sure that Christ is preeminent, not only there, but in every other area of your life. Love your church. Be faithful to your church. Serve the Lord God at your job every day. Get up in the morning and say, today I'm the Lord's servant wherever I'm working, so I'm going to do my work as unto the Lord. Honor your governing officials in your state, in your country. Live the Christian life as a Christian citizen. And then serve the Lord through evangelism and discipleship. I mean, those are just the basic categories. If you're a teacher, strive to make sure you're someone who doesn't have to be ashamed of what you teach. Work hard at it to handle the Word of God rightly. If you're serving, serve with the strength that God supplies. Don't just go about it as if what's going to be done in your area of service is explained by your strength. Watch for God doing supernatural things through very natural activities. And if we do that faithfully, day after day, week after week, you lift your head up every once in a while, and you're amazed at what God has done. And you're also not mistaken about who did it. You realize He did it, and you give Him thanks and praise. You know, I've had a couple of instances throughout my lifetime, Josh, that just kind of stick. You know, it sticks in your memory, and you don't forget those things. And one of the things I was thinking about recently, when I was a much younger man, I was preaching in a conference with an older gentleman. He taught Greek at Criswell College years ago, and I really respected him, and he loved me. He was like a father figure to me, and we were preaching in this conference together, and it was a real honor for me to get to preach with him. And so we were preaching through the Ten Commandments, and I preached my sermon, a sermon I'd preached recently at the church where I was pastoring. And so I didn't change it for the conference. I just preached what I'd been preaching. And I could tell he was a bit troubled after the sermon. And he said to me in the way that, you know, only a fatherly type could, he said, Richard, no one will ever be converted under a sermon like that. And I didn't say a word to him. But what I didn't tell him is there was a man who had apparently been converted the week before under that sermon. And to this day, I was just curious. I looked at the website of the church where I once pastored, and that man, a quarter of a century later, is still serving as an elder there. So he was genuinely converted. My point has nothing to do with the sermon or my preaching. My point is, I was just doing a plowman's work. I just took a regular, normal, everyday sermon. And in the view of some, that's not something God would use to bring conversion, but God did. And I've just been amazed at the extraordinary things that God does with ordinary instruments and ordinary efforts that have been devoted to Him and done trusting Him. So if you look at yourself and you think, you know, I'm just ordinary, well, hallelujah for ordinary. Because then when God does extraordinary things, nobody's going to be in doubt about who did it. So just be faithful. Faithfulness. This is something that even pastors battle with all the time, Josh, as you know. The success syndrome, where we measure success by numbers or by, you know, people liking our sermons or by people liking our music, or it's such a lie. Faithfulness is success. Faithfulness is the standard. There are men that I'm convinced will stand in a much higher place of honor than we will one day in the rewards. But nobody knows about them at all. I mean, they're laboring in little bitty churches with 30 people there, whatever the case may be, but they're faithful. And, you know, Jeff Noblet spoke to that when he talked about the lady who prayed for him. So just be faithful.
That's excellent. Let's move on to the next question. Now, last time we had this discussion, we had a couple questions about baptism. Mm-hmm. And last time it was more about children getting baptized. When is it age appropriate and what are the steps there? This question has to do with a family member. This person says, I have some family members who profess faith in Christ, but they have not been baptized. Can you explain the significance of baptism and why a believer should be baptized?
Well, in the New Testament, you don't meet with any kind of Christian except one who has been baptized. You know, the only exception to that would be the thief on the cross, and he didn't have the opportunity to be baptized. So the New Testament pattern is clearly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That faith in Christ is then attested to. It is evidenced as you take your place among the people of God through baptism by immersion. That's what you see, believers' baptism. And that baptism identifies you with Christ. It evidences your faith in His death, burial, and resurrection. It speaks of your union with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. It speaks of the passing away of your old life. And when you come out of that water, it speaks of the new life that you've been given in Jesus Christ. You're a new creation. And it was in this way that people were added to the number of those who had already trusted in Christ. So in that way, you are attesting to the church. This is a church ordinance. You're testifying to the church of your faith in Christ. We just accepted two new members this morning who were recently baptized. In that way, they were joining the church. They were joining this fellowship. So what I would say to my family members is, this is why you need to be baptized. You know, I've used before, who hasn't? I mean, the illustration of a wedding ring, right? The wedding ring doesn't make me married. I could put one on before I'm married and it wouldn't make me married. I can take it off after I'm married. It doesn't mean I'm no longer married. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of the union that I have with Jackie. But what would it say about my love for her if I told her I don't want to wear a wedding ring because I don't want anybody to know we're married? I mean, what kind of a husband would I be? Well, what kind of a believer is it who says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm not willing to publicly attest to it through the symbol that He ordained that would speak of our union? So I just don't see that as being the attitude of a genuine Christian. Now, there are genuine Christians who haven't been baptized because they haven't been rightly taught. But when we're exposed to the right teaching, then one of the fruits of genuine conversion is the desire and the willingness to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. That's how I would try to explain it to my family members.
All right, that's good. So Jesus commands us to be baptized. We follow, yes, His example in being baptized. All the New Testament Christians, with the exception of the thief on the cross, were baptized. The word baptizo means immersed, fully immersed in water. That's our mode of baptism.
Right.
We follow Jesus' example there. I'm going to throw you a curveball. 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism now saves you. Mm. And you just said baptism is a symbol. And we also teach that baptism is not salvific. Right, so how would you respond, right, to that text where Peter says baptism. He says it corresponds to Noah's flood, is what he's speaking right. of, and that it now saves you.
Yeah, I would say you have to interpret a verse like that in light of the rest of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And so it saves us in the sense that it testifies of salvation. It speaks of salvation. He cannot mean that baptism itself saves. Paul, in another place, said that he was thankful he hadn't baptized any of the Corinthian believers, except a handful. If he thought that baptism saved in that sense, he would have made it his mission to baptize people. So I would say I would need to look at that passage clear before I give a definitive answer as to how I would interpret that verse. But I would say you interpret any problem verse or sticky verse in light of the rest of the New Testament. So I would have to go back when I preached through 1 Peter and see what I believed about that.
I did say curveball, and there's no sign stealing in this Q&A session for all you Astros fans out there. Right. Somebody's banging a garbage can out there.
How nice have I been that I haven't mentioned the Astro stealing signs yet?
Yeah. Interesting question. Probably comes to mind occasionally. How old was Adam when God created him? Did he create Adam from the dust of the ground? Is he a right. newborn babe? Or is he a 25-year-old? How old is Adam when God created him?
Well, the Bible doesn't say. But what is clear is that Adam was made in a mature form, because God is able to place him in a garden and give him responsibilities and impart a commandment to him. So he's already in a mature state at the time that he's created.
Same with Eve then, too.
The same with Eve as well, who's formed from Adam's side. I would say the same is true with all creation. Mm-hmm. I think this is one of the explanations for the apparent age of the universe when looked at from man's vantage point, arguing for an older earth. We forget that when God created everything, he created it ready to go. So it is mature from the beginning, though it's brand new. Adam had not lived 2 minutes and he was ready to go. So my answer is, I don't know what the, you know, that perfect, because it was good. So whatever that age would be, but he was mature.
Yeah, so he lived to be 930 years old, the book of Genesis says. So there's an asterisk next to that, maybe, that he could have been
no
950 because he was created with the no. appearance of age.
No, he was, let's just for argument's sake, say that he had the maturity or the appearance of a 25-year-old when he was first made. Mm-hmm. He still would have celebrated his first birthday at the end of year one.
Okay.
Yeah. So 9:30 means 9:30.
Unique individual. So the attendant question here is, when we all get to heaven,
what a day of rejoicing that will be.
That's a good song. What will be our age? You and I are separated by 20 or so years. Will I be your age, or will you be my age? I'm just curious.
I don't know. I know we will be we will be conformed to Christ's glorious body. That's what I know, is we will see him and we will be like him. And I don't think we have any way to conceive of what that will be. I think even when we think about Adam and Eve, and we think about what our bodies are like now, we really have no true conception of what their bodies would have been completely like prior to the fall, prior to the curse. Death makes its entrance. The body begins to die. What was it like before? I don't know. So the answer is, I don't know. But I can't wait to see.
Yeah, good. Those are... We're making light of this. Those are the sort of questions we don't have full answers to. But
and I don't mind the questions, because we all think about those sorts of things. Mm-hmm. We do. But hopefully one of the lessons the church learns from us is, you know, let's speak where the Bible speaks. Let's be silent where it's silent, lest we be fools. Yeah. You know, we give an answer that God hasn't given, and we're going to be proven wrong.
Okay. Yeah, that's helpful. Changing gears here again, at what point should a person try to leave a job that they do not like? They're unable to be successful at. They might even hate this job. There are overwhelming demands, but the circumstances aren't such that God has provided another job, right? Mm-hmm. So at what point do you know for certain that it's time to leave, and or should you just stick with it even though you don't like it?
There's no easy or final answer to that kind of a question. You know, as I would, if I'm in this person's shoes and I'm trying to evaluate the job I'm in, one of the things I'm going to consider is, do I have the time that I need to be faithful to my family, to be faithful to the Lord's church? I wholeheartedly believe that we're living in a time when people are choosing money over true riches. And I would exhort anybody in our congregation to opt for the true riches. Your children, even more than they need the newest clothes or the larger house, they need you. They need, obviously they need the Lord, but I mean thinking about the family unit, they need you. And so if you have the opportunity to make less money and you have to live in a more restricted fashion, but you can devote yourself to your wife and to your children in ways that you couldn't if you took the better job or the promotion, well, choose your family. And choose the Lord's church in the same way. Now, having said that, you have the responsibility to provide. I'm assuming here we're speaking to a gentleman. You have the responsibility to provide. So I don't think it wise to leave a job until you have a job. And so I would just exhort you to begin to explore your other options while you work this job. If the issue is not time away from my family, time away from church, if all those other things are in place and I just find that I don't enjoy my job, well, there's nothing wrong with seeking a job that you enjoy more. Nothing sinful about that. But do be mindful that sometimes the Lord puts us in uncomfortable circumstances to sanctify us. And so sometimes, if what we're looking for, remember also the effects of the fall. If what we're looking for, if our idea is all work is supposed to be fun, then you haven't lived in this world very long. All work is not going to be fun. But if we go to work every day to serve Christ, then all work can be rewarding. So sometimes what makes a job more enjoyable is to get our mind right, to change my mindset about heading to that job today. That could even involve things like a very difficult boss or coworkers that are, you know, hard to work around, vile even. But if you go into those situations with a different mindset, today I have the opportunity to be a missionary. If in no other way, by the way I live my life, it can transform some of those situations. So I would say it all depends on the nature of the question. Are we talking about a job that restricts your ability to be faithful? Then find another job. Are we talking about a job that's just unpleasant to you? Then change your mindset. But you're not required by God to stay in a job you don't enjoy if there's another job available to you. So just make your priorities right.
It's a very practical question, but a very spiritual response. I appreciate that in drawing us back to the gospel and obviously to the priority of the church and the Word of God in this. Very helpful. Another practical question here. How did you and your wife parent and discipline your children, especially when they were in those sort of terrible twos and threes? Now, some of your kids are here, so be careful what you say, but I think it's a good practical question, actually, one that a lot of us with young children face. How do you actually do this in a way that honors God, and but is corrective and helpful to the child as well?
Well, we did it with difficulty, like everybody else does. Parenting's not easy, especially at that age. It's not easy. As we talked about this morning, you have these inborn tendencies as a result of sinfulness, that you're doing your very best to curb those things and restrain those things and see those things transformed eventually, Lord willing, by the grace of God through salvation. But even now, you're sowing the seeds and trying to train them in a way that prepares them to meet with the gospel. It's not easy. So what I would say is you've got to be diligent and consistent and tireless in your approaches to discipline and instruction and setting an example. The same kind of consistency that characterizes ministry, like we talked about earlier, characterizes ministry in the home. I think it's very instructive that when you get to the pastoral qualifications, a man's tested really in his home before he is qualified to serve in the Lord's church, because the leadership is very much the same. The same kind of put your head down and plow every day and sow the seed and trust God for the rain and for the sunshine, that applies in our families. So you take what the Bible teaches you about raising your children. All of life is the schoolhouse. When they get up in the morning, as you walk through the day, as they lay down at night, it's teaching opportunity. Prioritizing your home life so that mom is devoting her life as a homemaker, devoting her life to your children, that's a key element of this. Dad coming home in the evenings and understanding that he can't just check out. He has to engage his family, engage his children. Understand that the way he treats their mother is a teaching instrument to them. Making sure that you guys are on the same page when it comes to discipline. So you have conversations before and after discipline situations to make sure you're not contradicting each other so the child isn't getting mixed signals. Having the energy to discipline when you're tired. Sometimes you're exhausted and you just think, well, let this go to tomorrow. But you can't. You've got to deal with it even when you're weary. Yet, having the sanctified common sense to know when to punt it to tomorrow. Let's just say you've taken a long trip today. The child's been in a car seat for 10 hours, and now you get out of the car and they throw a fit. They're tired. Just use your mind and have some patience there. So I think there's this balance that comes with walking by the Spirit. You begin to understand not just what the Bible teaches about discipline, but how best to apply it in those differing circumstances that you're going to meet with in the course of a life. But I think the number one thing is consistency, faithfulness, and aiming at their heart. Don't discipline for your reputation. Discipline for the sake of their soul. There are going to be times that you exercise patience that somebody else will think you should have laid the hammer down. Or there may be times that you have to discipline them that somebody else thinks you ought to let that go. You can't concern yourself with that. I would also say one of the things that Jackie and I benefited from was the involvement of my parents. We were blessed to live near to them. My mom and dad were involved with my kids like crazy. And that was a huge help to us and to our children. So in a lot of ways, I think Jackie would testify as well, we learned parenting on the job from people who had parented before we did. So even though you have your own family unit, be wise enough to take advantage of those who've gone before you. Advantage not just of the things they would do again, but of the things they wouldn't do again. So they can help you not do the things that they now regret.
Is it biblical and okay to spank a child, or is it not?
Well, the Bible teaches, read through the book of Proverbs, for example, the Bible teaches physical discipline. So it's not only okay, I think it's required to be faithful. However, again, there's judgment to be applied there. Sometimes a word will do, and the rod is not needed. I would always, this is just very practical, but when you spank a child, it should never be done in anger. It should never be done without instruction. It's not reactive. It is measured. It is well-reasoned. It is purposeful. And what you're teaching through that, I mean, not only are you just curbing bad behaviors, there is a lesson being imparted, and that is disobedience brings pain. You should never discipline a child in the way that injures the child, ever. And God made a really good place to discipline. A lot of padding there. So it's not pinching. It's not slapping. It's not embarrassing. I would encourage, if you're going to engage in physical discipline, it needs to be privately done, and it needs to be done in love. I would encourage you not to use your hands. I would encourage you to have an instrument and realize how much larger you are than they are. So again, God, it should never leave a mark. Sanctified, holy common sense will guide us here. But it is necessary for a child to understand. I'll tell you what is disastrous for your child is, on one occasion, it's stop that, 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 right? It just goes on and on and on. Who hasn't witnessed that? If they don't stop that, I'm going to go over and, and do something here. Please, parents, step in here. There's that. But then the very next time, because you're frustrated, tired, they do something accidental and you discipline them. So that kind of inconsistency is very confusing for a child. You've got to have a plan, and you've got to work that plan faithfully for you to benefit them through physical discipline.
Good.
Yeah. Goodness. I'm thinking about, let's give a verse of scripture here. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. Whoever spares the rod spoils his child. Is that what the Bible says? That's what we've come to say. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. So I think that answers the question, is there a place for the rod? The answer is yes. If you don't, you hate your child. But as I said, it needs to be done in a way that honors the Lord and is good for the child. And hopefully I've described some practical things to consider.
Yeah, very practical and very helpful. Thank you. We did a podcast recently on fasting that I thought was really helpful. And some of the things you said there were good for me and for anyone who wants to listen to that. And I'm not sure when it will be released, probably in the next 8 weeks or so. But might as well ask it here because we did receive a question about fasting. And I'd love to hear some more of your thoughts here. So a situational question. There's a family that's coming together to fast and pray for a certain individual because they desire them to receive Christ. Mm. And there's been a suggestion in this situation that the family would agree together for everyone to fast for 2 weeks. The suggestion comes from a certain charismatic background. So there could be something there that we don't know, some context that we don't know, maybe some common practice there. Jesus speaks about fasting, right? And we get this more from Jesus than we even do from later, from the apostles later. But we don't often get instructions for how long should we fast? What should fasting really look like in an individual? Does the Bible command fasting? What are your thoughts here, especially maybe in a situation like this? You really desire a certain outcome that's a good spiritual outcome. My brother or sister, my spouse needs to receive Christ. I'm going to fast for them. What is your instruction, and how would you handle that situation?
Yeah, when we look at the New Testament, I mean, under the Old Covenant, you have fasts that were prescribed, planned, ordained. In the New Testament, there are times that fasting will be assumed. Christ will say, you know, when you fast, here's what it ought to look like. But there is no, to my knowledge, there is no New Testament command to fast. There are commands to pray and commands to do other things, but there's no New Testament command to fast. And what I find is that fasting is associated with special circumstances, major decisions that were being made, special times of grief, loss, you see fasting occurring. And so I don't think that in the New Testament we can say that believers are commanded to fast. Jesus made the statement, remember John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus and they ask why his disciples aren't fasting. And in the Judaism of that day, people fasted twice a week and thought it to be, you know, godliness, a mark of godliness. Jesus, why are your disciples not fasting? And Jesus made the statement that he was with them. And a time would come when the bridegroom was taken away and they would fast, but when the bridegroom is with them, they're full of joy. Well, Christ died. His disciples were grieved during that three-day period before they knew of his resurrection, before they met the resurrected Christ. There's no doubt in my mind that they probably abstained from food during some portion of that three-day period. They fasted. When they see the risen Lord, they're rejoicing again. He's ascended into heaven. Now he has given a helper to his church. The Spirit of God has come to live in us. It is true, Christ is not with us physically, but Christ is with us in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We are not alone. We have not been left orphans. And so we know the joy of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so what I would say for us now in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we fast in the same sorts of ways I've just described. There are going to be times that you meet with seasons of grief and you don't desire food, you desire to pray. There are going to be times you're facing really special decisions and you don't desire to eat, you desire to pray. And I can think of a few instances in my life where we met with really difficult circumstances and I wasn't hungry, but I wanted to pray. I wanted to seek the face of God. What was that? That's fasting. And what I don't do is walk around advertising that. That's what Jesus addresses. So if we think of fasting as a way to earn something from God, and this is sort of the mystical, you mentioned the charismatic background. This is sort of the mystical approach to fasting. I want to get something from God, so I'm going to fast. And somehow imagining that I get God's attention or I get something extra from God because I'm fasting, that would be a total misunderstanding of what fasting is about. Rather, it is a natural, organic response to times of great challenge or grief, and I'm just seeking the face of God. That's what fasting is. And you don't advertise it. It's no mark of special godliness. It is a regular part of a disciple's response to a sense of need. Nothing more, nothing less.
Can you fast something other than food?
Again, if we take fasting to be as I've described it, then it's whatever you desire to do in those times. So if you say, Jack and I are facing some special decision and we agree to pray together about this, maybe we don't eat for 3 days, but then again, maybe we just, we're not watching television in the evening, we're praying together. Yeah. So fasting could be, you find various kinds of fast in the Word of God. Sometimes it's food and water, sometimes it's food. I don't think that's the issue. The issue is not what am I abstaining from during this time of prayer. It's that I am devoting myself to prayer. And so it may be at times you find yourself abstaining from meals. It may be you're abstaining from something else. 1 Corinthians 7 comes to mind as an example. So the main thing is devoted times to prayer, devoted times to seeking the face of God because of an awareness of need. That's what you see associated with fasting.
I've known two people before that have fasted for 40 days. Mm. And they've done this to sort of do what Jesus did when he went out into the wilderness and fasted right before the beginning of his public ministry. And that's when he's tempted by the devil during this time too. So just thinking out loud here, is that ever something we would ever encourage somebody to do or say that the situation is such that you need to commit to an extensive period of time?
I would never exhort that to anybody, and I don't think I'll have to. That's what I'm trying to say. I think when somebody meets with the kinds of circumstances I'm talking about, they'll fast for as long as they desire to, and then they'll get hungry, and they'll eat. So I don't think it's you need to go on a fast for 20 days or 30 days or 40 days, and I would even disassociate true fasting from what people do on behalf of health and those sorts of things. You know, there have been people who've tried to fast to lose weight or whatever the case may be. That's not the kind of thing the New Testament really envisions. It is supernaturally natural. It's not something prescribed. It's something you arrive at because you have a sense of your need to devote yourself in an unusual way to seeking the face of God. So whatever that means for you, it will mean, whether it's food, water, whether it's avoiding television, whether it's, you and your wife remaining in for the weekend, not spending time with other people on Friday or Saturday night because you want to pray together, whatever that looks like, I won't have to tell you. It will be your response to the situation. But the main point where our Lord's words inform us is you don't go around advertising this. Which is why I would ask, how do you know it was 40 days? How do you know?
Because they told
me. They told you, right? Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So, anyway.
Okay, that's good and helpful. A major question in the Bible, for anyone who reads the Bible, whether cover to cover or just reading the Old Testament, reading a book of the Bible, reading the New Testament, you see this in both Old Testament and New Testament, is this question of God changing his mind. Well, not only that, but maybe even God relenting from something. You were talking about Genesis this morning in your sermon, and I was thinking how God creates man, and then they grow and flourish and spread over the land. But then in Genesis 6, he says that he is sorry that he had made man. Mm. right? How do we deal with passages like that? Specific question. So Jonah says, or Jonah 3:10, when God saw what they did, or how they had turned their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it to them. So how do we deal with that question? It's a big question in the Bible as to getting to God's knowledge. And how would you respond to that question?
Well, there are clear statements in the Old Testament that God doesn't change his mind, that he's not a man. Mm-hmm. He's not like man in that he would change his mind. And when we remember God's attributes, we remember he is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He has decreed the end from the beginning. His decrees are eternal in nature. And so when we consider God from that vantage point, you understand that what he has decreed, he's decreed from all eternity. The only time element to the decrees of God is one of logical order from our vantage point. You know, God doesn't have to think to know. When did God not know what he knows right now? There was never a time he didn't know what he knows right now. So from that vantage point, God isn't changing his mind about anything. So how do you explain these passages that describe events using that kind of language? I would say we explain these passages by understanding that God is using accommodating language. You don't speak to your 3-year-old like you speak to your 17-year-old. And God condescends to communicate to us. Now, what he tells us is perfectly accurate. But the best way to understand what he means in one particular area of Scripture is to take that passage and synthesize it with the rest of Scripture. So when I take these straightforward statements that God doesn't change his mind, and then I find language that makes it seem as though God changed his mind, what I understand is he is describing these circumstances from our vantage point, using language that is accommodating human beings. So from our vantage point, it seems as though God changed his mind or relented or some course changed. I would also remind us that God works out his decrees in the course of time so that he can command something knowing in advance what the result of that command will be when it occurs. So let me take a step back to describe this better. God says, I will, you know, I forget now the specific amount of days. How many days until Nineveh is destroyed? Help me. Jonah's preaching. Okay, so many days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed.
You put me on the spot. I'm supposed to put you on the spot.
Come on now.
This is how this goes.
Somebody help me. You. How many?
40.
40, okay.
Is it 3 days?
40.
It's 40 days.
40. So Jonah declares this. Okay, let me ask you, when Jonah's preaching this, does God already know the result of his preaching? Does God already know the result of his preaching? Of course. In fact, God is using the preaching of Jonah to accomplish what God determined to do. So when they repent and God relents, from the standpoint of, would God have destroyed them had they not repented? Yes. But did God send Jonah to preach that message knowing it would bring about their repentance, knowing that he would relent? Yes. All that's baked into the cake. But from our vantage point, we're seeing it work out play by play, step by step, decision by decision. So I would say those passages of Scripture are describing the events from our vantage point. And that's how you reconcile them with the other statements from Scripture that clearly indicate that God doesn't change his mind. He knows the end from the beginning. Everything he has decreed is sure.
There's an interesting passage where...
Don't ask me any more about it. That's enough. I'm just kidding.
What about this passage? We could probably go on about that, and I don't want to belabor the point. I think you've answered it well.
You don't want to exhaust my knowledge.
It's helpful. Well, no, I'm saying something to affirm it. I was thinking about this question ahead of time, and I was thinking, oh yeah, God said that he relented of making Saul king of Israel.
Right.
Which is an interesting thing, because if you keep on reading that passage in 1 Samuel 11, Samuel says something about God, and he says, God does not lie nor have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret.
Right.
And so you have, in one sense, God regretted that he had made Saul king, and then in another sense, that he's not a man.
I think that's the difference between, and this is, you know, far above our pay grade. But I think this is the difference between the desires of God and the decrees of God. God does not regret in the sense of what he's decreed. He doesn't change his mind in the sense of what he's decreed. But in terms of what God could desire, there are things that violate the desires of God that still fit into the decrees of God. So, for example, has God decreed the salvation of every human being ever born? Will people be in hell one day? Yes. Has he decreed the salvation of every human being ever born? No. Yet, does the Bible indicate that God desires that people live instead of perish? That he desires that no one would perish, but that all would come to repentance? Does God really desire that? Is that true of God? Yes. And so R.C. Sproul described it, and it really helped me years ago. I think this is in his book, Chosen by God, that God, if we could explain it this way, again, every illustration is lacking, but it's as though God has long-term vision at the same time that he has short-term vision. And there are things in the short-term that grieve God, but in terms of his ultimate purpose for all things, everything will end up at the place that glorifies him and brings him joy. So if we can remember that, then we can understand how God can be authentic when he tells us certain things he could desire. Yet, no, he didn't decree. All of his decrees don't match those desires.
Yeah, that's very helpful. I think it could help all of us to answer that question, which is a big one in the Old Testament especially. Switching gears here, as we've got a few minutes left, and we'll see how many of these we can get through. Set the context for this next question. And this is not a political question, but I'm going to start it that way. A few years ago, there's a Republican debate happening between the candidates. This is 2016, and there was a question posed to each candidate. It's one of those ones where you ask each one, and they're just supposed to give a quick answer. Everybody wants a yes or no answer. And the question was, should women be included in the draft? And every single Republican candidate answered yes, which was kind of shocking, at least as I was watching it. I was thinking, there's not one person here who would say no, right, for whatever reason. There was this question that was actually sent into the Straight Truth podcast. I thought was a good one. And the question goes like this: I desire to have a biblically informed worldview on all matters that pertain to our culture, and one that keeps coming up is this one: should women be in combat roles in the military, and how can the Bible inform my response? What would you say to that?
Yeah, and you know why the Republican candidates all said yes? Because they knew which way the cultural winds were blowing, and they're politicians, and they wanted to get elected. But what has happened in our country in that realm is shameful, in my view, and not in my view, in a biblical worldview. It's shameful. When you take into account everything the Bible teaches about the roles God has designed for men and women, God has designed for men to be protectors and providers. And when we send our wives and daughters, when men send their wives and daughters to defend them, it is taking God's design and turning it on its head. It is role reversal, and it is shameful. And in fact, I think it's one of, the Bible indicates, it's one of the evidences of judgment on a culture. When children are your oppressors and women are your rulers, and he's using symbolic language. He didn't mean literally children would be oppressing you. But when you have a generation where the most foolish people get their way through force, and when men are lacking, they're absent, God's judgment is upon that culture. It is because truth has been rejected. It's because God has been thrown away. It's because of idolatry that these things come upon a land. So it is no wonder to us, as our culture has moved farther and farther away from the scriptures, that we have seen at the same time, Romans 1 played out, a sexual revolution followed by a homosexual revolution followed by moral insanity. And as this has happened, then gender distinctions are denied. Isn't it amazing how the world wants to be very scientific and biological until it is at odds with their narrative? And then you can't figure anything out by biology and science. Now it's about your own view of yourself. I mean, isn't that telling? Because it doesn't. They will argue science when it fits the narrative. They will argue spirituality when it fits the narrative. I said to someone this morning, in fact, one of our pre-marriage counseling sessions, we live in a culture that does not mind masculinity and femininity. It just resents the idea that you are to assign those traits to one particular gender. So this culture has no problem with women being masculine, has no problem with men being feminine. In that sense, it has no problem with masculinity and femininity. Just don't tell me that men are to have these masculine traits and women are to have these feminine traits. That's insulting to me because we are autonomous. We get to say what we are. We don't have a creator. We're not a creature. We're not responsible to anyone. There is no God. That's the mindset. So my answer to that is it is shameful to send out our women to defend us. That's the role of men.
That's good and helpful.
And that answer, Josh, in my view, is taking into account Genesis to Revelation, what the Bible teaches about the roles of men and women.
Right.
That's what my answer is based on.
Right.
Look at how the Bible presents the sexes and then ask who should be defending your land.
Right, right. So for Christians, it's more a question of how God has designed us.
It is.
Rather than it is a question about the military or politics more generally speaking.
Absolutely. Right. Even as, you know, Paul exhorts the church and when he says, act like men. That is shorthand for be courageous. That is shorthand for be strong. And if men were not to be characterized by courage and strength, the exhortation would have no effect. So what does act like men mean? If there's no difference between men and women, if courage is not associated with manhood, if strength is not associated with manhood, then the exhortation would be meaningless.
Is that exhortation, act like men, is that for women as well?
It is in that context. It's just exhorting the church to be courageous. My point being, if there's no distinction with respect to true manhood, if men aren't to be courageous and strong, then the exhortation would be meaningless. What do you mean, act like men? What does that look like? What does that mean? So the very use of the exhortation speaks of what should characterize men. What makes me sad is when women are more courageous and strong in the Lord's church than men are. When women are begging their husbands to be leaders in their home and in their church, that's heartbreaking. Frankly, I am far less disappointed in terms of our own experience here, far less disappointed with the women of our church than I am with the men of our church. Because I find in our church, at least, women who long to be godly in the terms the Scriptures teach. And in some cases, the men are lagging behind, not in great measure. I believe by the grace of God, we have a very faithful congregation, and we have very strong men in this church, so I'm thankful. So this is not, I don't see this as a major problem. I'm just saying if there were to be a problem, I think it's mostly on men needing to step up and be those leaders that God has called us to be.
Amen. Thank you for that. That's helpful. Let's just conclude here with a few quick questions, just maybe one or two sentence responses. Lightning round we have. What do you do or how do you respond to, say, a missionary or somebody who is said that they have experienced these greater gifts, they've spoken in tongues or they've seen healings done? What do you say to them? And they're genuine believers. You know they're believers.
Right.
You trust them.
Right.
But they say that they've experienced something like this. What would you say?
I would say they're sincerely wrong and that what they're experiencing is either explained by the flesh or by the activity of Satan. They're just not recognizing it. Those are really the two categories. Even if you talk about something that's psychologically induced or something like that, you're still talking about not being spirit informed at that point. So the apostles were used by God to deliver to us the New Testament revelation. In the book of Acts, the believers were devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. The book of Jude already anticipates a time when revelation will cease, the canon will be closed, and the once for all delivered unto the saints' faith is handed down. So God isn't giving any new revelation. And so when people claim these revelatory gifts, they are just sincerely mistaken. If they're not sincere, then they are deceivers.
Okay, great. Question number two.
Or they can be both, by the way. New Testament speaks of people who are deceived, who are deceiving and being deceived.
Mm-hmm. Okay. What if we discovered a new letter from Paul and beyond any doubt it affirms what the Bible affirms and is clearly from his hand? Do we accept it as scripture or do we reject it?
We reject it.
Why?
Because the church has been absent of it for all of these years. If what the letter said agreed with scripture already, we don't need it. We have it. If it says something that we don't already have, then we reject it because what we have has been attested to. The very nature of inspired writings speaks of their inspiration, and the church has simply recognized and affirmed what God already put his stamp of approval on. So the church doesn't make the Bible inspired. The church recognizes what is already inspired and stands on its own. So if we found a letter that had something additional, we would reject it. If it has something that's already in the Bible, we don't need it. So to think that the Lord has kept something inspired from his church for 2,000 years would be wrong.
Okay, final question. Easy one, by the way. So Jesus dies on the cross. He dies on a Friday.
Go ahead. I know where this is going.
On Go Sunday, ahead. He rises from the dead.
Right.
Where is Jesus? Where is his spirit and soul in between?
We don't know all that went on in that period of time. But I do think there is some biblical indication that he actually descended into Hades to declare his victory to demonic spirits. I don't agree with the view that prior to the resurrection, the saints were in one compartment of Hades and unbelievers were in another compartment. Jesus descends and leads these people now into glory. I don't think that's right. But I do think there's some indication in the book of 1 Peter that he descended to declare his victory over demon spirits that were held
to the souls in prison.
Spirits that were held captive there, involved in some kind of special sin during the time of Noah. The book of Jude also speaks of this sort of thing. But it would be the declaration of a victory, and the language that's used is that of a victorious general who is leading captives forth with him. Not liberating, but having conquered someone. And so it's the picture of a victory parade. And so I see that in Scripture, but beyond that, I would say he was in paradise because that's what he promised to the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise.
Good. These are all excellent. Thank you again for answering our questions. Light questions, but that help us in our walk. So we appreciate it. Thank you, Pastor.
Why don't we pray together? And do we have anything else to do after this? Is this it? Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, thank you for the time that we have just to think about what you've given us in your word. We thank you that we have access to it because we have your son. You have made us your children. You have had mercy upon us. You brought the gospel to us. You granted us repentance and faith and joined us to your son and in that way made us alive. So that now we rejoice in these things you've given to us and we are able to receive them and to believe them and to live in the light of them. I thank you for Josh, Lord, and the role he plays in our church and even in something like this evening. And I thank you for this precious people who sit in front of me. I thank you that they love you and love each other and have a love that you've imparted for this lost and dying world. Lord, would you strengthen us together to be faithful to you? Would you save us, Lord, from thinking that maturity will in some way lessen our zeal? Lord, would you strengthen us, having begun well, would you strengthen us to finish well? Having preached to others, Lord, we dread the thought that we would be castaways. Lord, protect your good work in us, preserve us to the very end, and present us before your presence, spotless and blameless. And we know from your word that that is indeed what you have determined to do. Even as we've been learning the book of Romans, this is our assurance, this is our joy, that you have saved us in your Son. And everything that he has determined to do will be done. And he did not take us to himself to lose us. We are safe in his hand and therefore safe in your hand. And therefore we look forward to the future that you've promised to your people, sharing in the very inheritance, as unbelievable as it is to us, sharing the very inheritance of Christ himself. In this we rejoice. So Lord, would you take us home safely tonight? Strengthen us to serve you well. If the Lord Jesus should tarry in the morning and the next day, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.